Welcome to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. Enjoy today's message. May you experience the presence of our Father, and may you grow deeper in your relationship with Him.
Awesome. How amazing was that first session? Yo, so inspiring. You know, I get to travel around with Anton and Heinrich. So I've heard this probably about 5 or 6 times. Man, and every time it just gets better. And so inspiring. Like somebody said, my name's Richard Wade. For those of you that don't know me, I have one wife, Jolene. She's amazing. We've got 3 amazing kids. William, Margaret, and Christina, 5, 3, 1. Which means I don't sleep too much at this time of my life. So I love trips like this because I can actually sleep through the night. Jaco had to tend to his own kids' crying kids last night. But you know, one of the amazing things is traveling around with guys like Anton and Heinrich. Heinrich's going to be speaking a little bit later, and I don't want to steal his thunder or anything like this. But I love the way he introduces himself. He always says, "I'm a PK." A pastor's kid. And then he shared, has he ever shared that with you? And then he shares all these amazing stories. Hopefully he'll share a little bit of that a bit later. But I'm not a PK. I'm a doctor's kid. But thank you. But one of the things that I'm realizing, is this still on? It's on. One of the things I'm realizing is that there's the potential that my children are turning into pastor's kids. And why I tell you that is, it was about a year and a half ago, a couple of guys in my school class, of the class of 94, they decided it's time to have the 20-year, it's not the anniversary, it's the reunion. And so the invite comes, and I realize, okay, it's 20 years later, and the invite comes from what I would call the keir group, the party guys, you know. Isn't it always the party guys? They get the 20-year reunion going as well. You know, they love to party. And I knew it was this party bunch. And I knew we were in trouble when, kind of on social media, they started asking in jest, you know, can they bring their wives and their girlfriends? And I thought, oh, Renata, this is going to be an interesting get-together 20 years later. And so you don't quite know what to expect. And so I arrived there, and they'd organized it like some party place there in the middle of the bush where you can make a lot of noise. And so I arrived there, and I realized I'm, apart from another guy, I'm the only one that brought my family with, you know. So then I thought, Saturday afternoon, and so I kind of walk up to my bunch of school friends from, like, I haven't seen them in donkey's years. And true to form, they're standing there with big jar of beer in one hand, and the other hand they're having a cigarette, you know, and they're standing there. And now my son, he knows that it's not really cool to smoke, well, at least in the circles that we move in. Okay, so we've told him, you don't pick up like cigarette stompies and stuff, that's like that sisa. And so my boy kind of walks up to these guys, and he goes, "Papa, kijk die sisas in hulle monde." So that's like, "Hi guys, 20 years later, this is my family." Now, if that wasn't bad enough, my little daughter, she's not even 2 years by that stage, but she's kind of had exposure to worship in church, and so she's seen how my wife worships and how the other ladies and the guys worship in church and, you know, lift their hands and things like that. And so there's this live band at this party place. It's the day of the Curry Cup final, and there's this live band. Province is in the final, and man, as this dronklikkie band pulls away with "Province, Province," the Curry Cup, the hand shoots up in worship, and she starts worshiping. Now, Heinrich, that's what you call pastors' kids. But so we live in a bit of a bubble there, in Stellenbosch. But man, it's been a privilege to be part of Shofar. I've been in Shofar for 20 years, which is perhaps longer than some of you've been alive. But just what a privilege just to be part of the journey, part of just the movement in the beginning days. You know, Anton shared a couple of the stories from way back, and what a privilege to be part of kind of the amazing years, but even in recent years, to be part of this church movement in the days where it's not been the easiest place to be around, and just to see how God has come and brought us together as a family, you know, and just to stick together through even the tough times. And there's so many amazing seasons that are lying ahead of us, but what a privilege to be part of a life-giving family, and to hear about who's the Porch guys. I mean, what a first service. Let's give them a hand. I mean, they had something like 400 people in their first service, which must be some record. So guys, Gili, you know, we just want to honor you guys for the amazing work that you're doing in Porch. You guys are going for it. Praise God. You know, He's with you. And man, take Porch for Jesus. It's amazing to see. So my responsibilities at the church, I've been full-time. I actually lived in Pretoria for 7 years, worked here for many years. I always tell the story. The first church service, Pretoria church service, was me, Ross, and Magritte in a house in Waverley, praying together. Next week, we were in, six people in Centurion, you know, just getting together. And then we moved down to what was that? The Moonbox Theatre. Donnie and those guys at the back, they'll remember the Moonbox Theatre. But just amazing to come back here after so many years and just to see nobody I remember. but just to see that God is moving, you know, and He's just, the church is alive, and you know, you're just doing amazing things for God. So about 5 years ago, I had the privilege of going full-time into the ministry. And so for most of those years, I've kind of been overseeing kind of the music and the worship and the media departments, a little bit of the IT as well. Actually, your pastor, Pastor Philip, he's actually the minister of IT in the Shofar group. So I just kind of humbly submit under what he says. But those are kind of the focus areas I've been looking at. And one of the things that the cool things that I get to do is I'm involved with the CD projects. Now, any of you heard some of the CD projects, some of the music? It's obviously time to bring out a new CD. But so about 2 years ago, we came up here, and I think it was still in the Aula Theater. We had the launch of the last CD project, which is the We Won't Be Afraid CD project. And so we kind of got around to most of the Shofar churches, and you know, it was really nice getting to see everybody. There were a couple of churches, however, that we didn't get around to. And a guy like Pastor Andre Creed in East London, he said, guys, need to do a Forgotten Churches tour. And so we started with a Forgotten Churches tour about last year. And so kind of those are the churches that we never really get around to. And so we got up to Pastor Andre there in East London. That is amazing. Then we actually got to London proper this year. We were in the UK and in the Netherlands. Many of you went to support the Netherlands Church Plant. And so we did kind of an informal CD launch in Europe this year. And then next year, the final stop is in Namibia, and it's going to be huge. so be there, man. 3 years later, it's gonna be amazing. So speaking of that CD, if you go to that next slide, the lyrics of that title track, the song "We Won't Be Afraid," says, "If our God is with us, we won't be afraid. With His word that's in us, we will not be shaken, we'll remain. If our God is with us, we won't be afraid. With His spirit in us, there's power to break the prison chains." And I remember kind of working on this project, and we had like a bunch, I think it was about 60 songs that had been submitted throughout the movement for the CD project. And it was kind of my first chance to be kind of the producer of the album. And so one of the main things I had to do is reduce 60 songs into kind of 10 or 12 songs that normally fit onto an album. And so we kind of got a good idea of kind of what were the strongest. I think about 27, 28 songs. We'd reduce the 60 to about 27, 28. And then we got into a room like this, and we got about 50 people in the room and said, please, just lend us your ears. And we kind of fed them popcorn and hot chocolate and Milo and said, just listen to our songs. and give us your honest opinion. And we kind of facilitated the whole thing. We had a little spreadsheet with a 5-point scale, kind of 5 being the song must be on the next album, and 1 being we don't know where you should bury it, but please bury it type of thing, you know. And just amazing, this like spreadsheet just kind of kicked out, I think, about the top 15 songs. And so we kind of knew, you know, what the top songs were. And my role as the producer, I remember sitting there and kind of wrestling with it, like, God, what is the main thing you're saying to us as Shofar through the psalmists in this season? Because obviously our songwriters, they wait on God. They get the songs in their quiet times. They get the song after sermon or a great book or speaking to the pastor. And the Holy Spirit just is dropping seeds in their lives. And they had that privilege of watering that seed, of nurturing that seed. And eventually that seed is a song that we declare together. You know, we haven't sung a lot of Shofar songs recently, but it's amazing when you sing something that's been written from the family and you know it's for the family in that time that it's meant to. And the main thing, there were kind of 2 or 3 themes, but the main theme that God was saying or speaking to us about in this project was this whole thing about don't be afraid, the battle is the Lord's. And it was kind of confirmed by the title track, We Won't Be Afraid. I remember a guy called Greg Boy, he wrote a track called Undefeated, same theme. I even wrote a song with exactly the same thing, except mine didn't make it onto the CD. But the point is, God is speaking to us about this thing of don't be afraid, the battle is the Lord's. So what I'm wanting to do kind of this morning is I'm wanting to tie that theme into this morning's message. And so I've titled it Rise Up Mighty Ones. And in essence, what I'm wanting to talk about is walking in strength. Walking in strength. And before we can unpack what it means to walk in strength, I want us to look at the enemies of walking in strength. I call them the terrible triplets. Fear, anxiety, depression. There are more baddies out there, but we'll focus on some of these right now. And you're going to see just in a moment how this kind of ties into what Anton's been sharing. And so let's start with the first one, fear. Now, who remembers an old TV program called The Fear Factor? It might be before your time. I see the older folk are putting up their hands. The young people are like, what on earth? That is like before DSTV and things like that. Okay. So some of you remember this program, The Fear Factor. Now, the whole deal with The Fear Factor is, I don't know where they found these people, but they were, in my opinion, they were probably in debt and desperate for money and really, really desperate to do crazy things. And so, you know, the producer of the show basically facilitated this, and he'd make them kind of, you know, walk between high buildings on kind of tight ropes. They would be kind of strapped in, but, you know, and then they'd be running off, moving, jumping from one truck to the other truck while they're doing 120 on the highway. And, you know, they had all these kind of crazy things, and we'd all kind of sit there glued to the TV, and you can kind of feel the fear and the anxiety kind of kicking in. You think, are they honestly going to do this? And they mostly did. And I remember this one episode, they even had the third component was where they had to eat something gross. Remember that was the worst part. I mean, I can handle all the high stuff and the, you know, the dangerous stuff, but the gross parts, you know, that was just terrible. And one time they had this like a bowl of cow's eyeballs. That was, man, you had to push through, you know. And I mean, these things like looked super juicy, you know. They really had to crunch down on those, you know, and then just kind of gobble up your bowl of cow's eyeballs, you know. But the grossest part episode for me, I don't know if you'll remember this, man. The competition was, it was kind of like on a stage like this, and they had 3 see-through Perspex containers. So the kind of the contestants would walk up the stairs, and they'd kind of stand in front of their container, and the containers were filled about this much with earthworms, aardworms. And so the race was on to tread earthworm juice. I mean, like, serious, you know, overstimulation of your feet. And so they basically, like in the olden days, like they had to tread wine, you know, grapes to get wine out. They had to tread like for about 3 or 5 minutes, earthworm juice, until it filtered through into three little see-through plastic cups. You know this, when you go watch the cricket or the rugby, you get these little beer cups, you know. And I think it was 250 or 300 mils. The race was on to get your 300 mils on and then to run on the stage, and then you had to down it. I mean, talk about organic. These guys were way ahead of their time. You know, this is before banting or anything like this. This is like 20 years ago. And I just remember, you know, the crazy things people would do. And, you know, back in the day when I still had hair, and I used to do a lot of crazy things. Me and my buddy, we were in a band together. And our idea of fun on a Saturday was driving around and finding something high to jump off into, normally water. But sometimes we also jumped just off normal things. But we would like really go and test the limits. And that was our thing. Find something high to. So cliff jumping, that was our thing. We'd drive around the coast and just jump off into the sea. Or even one day we went to the Fuster swimming pools, 10-meter high diving board. You know, we actually did that. And I remember we were on this band tour and we're going to play in Mossel Bay. And back in those days, the only place that really had bungee jumping was the Gouritz River. Anybody done bungee jumping here? A couple of you guys. Okay. So we drive over the bridge and we kind of look at each other, and there's like, there's no way we're driving over this bridge without doing the bungee jump. And so we stop off there, and I don't know how he managed to go and sneak my name onto the list first. And so I was due to jump first. And so they counted me down, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, and I did my jump. And it was a terrible experience. It wasn't even fun. It was just like kind of upside down, you know, kind of screaming. And, you know, it wasn't what I expected. I hear bridge swinging is a lot more. You can like really get into it and experience the fear, you know. But the bungee jump was just kind of overwhelming, upside down. The kind of the whole upside down thing just caught me by surprise. And I don't know what I was thinking. I suppose if you bungee, you go upside down. And so I'm at the kind of the boat at the bottom, because there's a river and they kind of wait for you in the little rubber duck there. And they count my friend down, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, and he kind of does this unmanly flop down the thing. And I remember sitting in the boat and I'm looking up, and here comes my buddy Terry, and his eyes are massive and they just get huge when he kind of approaches me, and they're like bloodshot, but he's got this massive grin on his face, you know. And it's just kind of coming down here. And the reason why I'm telling you this story is because like a few minutes later, we're back at the top. And we were like chattering like little monkeys and kind of relaying the experience of this whole bungee jump. But I just looked down the hill and I was just like, how did we just get up here? You know, it's like we sprinted up there. And I just realized, like, from the whole experience, adrenaline was surging through our bodies. And we kind of been in this moment where you kind of tested like the limits of your fear, and your body had kind of kicked in with what the psychologists call kind of the fight or flight response. And so we read about this kind of, you know, there'll be like a lady and she'll get chased by a dog, and all of a sudden she's kind of scaled a 3-meter wall with, you know, high heels. And then you kind of interview her after, and how did that happen? I don't know. My body just did it. And in one way, it's a godly response God has given us to the situation of fear. I mean, you can go read many, many accounts, you know. You'll be walking down the road and a dog will bark, and all of a sudden, you know, you'll be where you need to be, and then your heart will be like pounding, and you'll just realize your body actually responded. And in one sense, it's actually a good thing. It's a God-given thing. And so this whole thing of testing the extent of fear has become like a billion-dollar industry. I mean, these days, base jumping and what's this bat suit flying, and you know, it's a massive thing, and people just get off on the experience of fear. You can go and see the latest movies, you know. It's what's this new thing? Point Break. Back in my days, anybody seen Point Break? You know, there's a new Point Break, but it's all about extreme sports. You know? And current movies kind of show that this is where the world is at. Everybody's testing this extent of fear. And so in many ways, it's a good thing, and people are feeding off it, but there's a different fear that the Bible warns us against. And if you go to that next slide, it's a fear that leads to a type of a paralysis. In many cases, people talk about anxiety. Eventually, it leads to a kind of a stagnation, indecisiveness, eventually silence and depression. I'm not talking here about chemical depression. You know, that's a different category of depression. But some of you will have some reference to what I'm speaking about. Some of you will know that, man, back in the day when you had to sing in the Eisteddfod, you know, and anybody else sing here in the Eisteddfod? Oh, it's terrible, eh? I mean, I just remember I'd won my school's Eisteddfod, so they sent me to the inter-school Eisteddfod, and there was this little boy who was singing before me, and he was this amazing little actor, and he did a whole show, and he was singing. It was like Idols back in the 80s, you know. The next, I was up, and I was just completely just stage fright, you know. I just stood there, and the song I had to sing was The Donkey and the Cuckoo. I think that's half the problem. And so what is meant to be a beautiful rendition of The Donkey and the Cuckoo, they quarrel every day. Who is the finest singer in the merry month of May? Who is the finest singer in the merry month of May? Came out something like The Donkey and the Cuckoo. You know, it was just frightening. No six-year-old should go through that. And so in many ways, you know, I can kind of relate to, okay, the donkey and the cuckoo, you know, not a good experience. Some of you will know, man, if it's your turn to do the offering on Sunday, you know, your heart's already starting to pound, or if it's you got to do a wedding speech, you know, you're already starting to kind of panic, you know. So some of you will have some idea of what I'm talking about. The others are just a bunch of aces and people like Anton that have no reference for fear. You know, and praise God, we need people like him. But some of you will know what it really means to be choked by fear, to be choked by bouts of anxiety, to sit in days and weeks of depression and oppression at times. And the whole thing with this type of fear is that it steals the purposes of God in our lives. And so when it's your turn to speak up at work in the staff meeting and say, you know, actually, I think that's wrong, you know, you just can't do it. Or when it's your turn in class to make a stand for something, I don't know, maybe some lecturer is saying something really off, and or there's some debate going on and a godly response is required, you find yourself, I just can't get it out of, it's okay, somebody else is going to do it. And it steals the purposes of God in our lives. And I'm going to refer to one or two of the scriptures Anton has touched on. So I want us to go to that first scripture for today. Actually, Anton did touch on this one. It's Joshua chapter 1, there from verse 5. And it says, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage." Verse 6. Verse 7, "Only be strong and very courageous." Verse 9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And then in verse 17, Joshua speaks to his army, to kind of the captains, and they say, "We back you all the way. Only Joshua, you be strong and very courageous." Four be strongs and have courage in the short little passage of Scripture. And so like Anton, I'm asking myself the question, why this serious pep talk? Why is God having to say to Joshua four times? I mean, once is enough, you know. Twice, okay, we're getting the point. Three times, God is speaking seriously loudly. Four times, you make this, you know, you do the sum. And so you wonder, it's not like we read about in the previous chapter, and Joshua struggled with anxiety and fear and depression. No, in fact, we read that he was brave. And so I'm wrestling with God. I'm saying, God, why did you speak to your leader in such a strong way? Why this speech? And obviously, God could see in the eternal. He saw what was happening. And it's like God is saying to Joshua, Joshua, you're a general in my army. In fact, I'm going to use your life to define the geographical boundaries of the promise I gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to use your life to give them the promise, the land that they're going to inherit. The only problem is, where you're going, there's going to be a lot of bloodshed, a lot of fighting. In fact, you're going to have to take 28 cities on the trot. 28 days of waking up, going into battle, wondering, God, are you going to be with us this day, or are we going to get slaughtered? A lot of fear-filled mornings. A lot of fear-filled days. And there's a small snag, Joshua. The land that I'm sending you into, well, they're not just humans there. They're a couple of hybrid human beings. The demons have kind of intermingled with humans. And now we've got this breed of the Anakim. And some of them are 3 meters tall. And they're pretty intimidating and really good at warfare. That's what Anton was speaking about. Remember their report? Weren't we like grasshoppers in their sight, literally? And so this is what Joshua is getting sent into. And so he knows that the promised land is lying ahead. And so we pick up the story next slide in Joshua chapter 1. And this is just, I think this is even a photo from the back of my Bible. But basically, there's the river Jordan that's running down there from the top to the bottom. And they, on this side of the little red arrow here at the bottom, and they know that the promised land that they need to go in is on that side, Gilgal. Jericho is waiting for them. So in a sense, they can see it. They can see it there in the distance, you know. And then there's this river in between. And God's saying to him, Joshua, arise, you go with this people over the river Jordan into the land that I'm giving you. And so then I started thinking to myself, well, so what was the big deal with the river Jordan? So I go and Google the river Jordan, and kind of the modern day pictures or images that I see of the, it's not really an impressive river. I mean, at times, anybody seen the River Jordan? It's not anything like the Amazon, or, you know, the images I see, it's about 10, 15 meters wide at times. I mean, you know, the Olympic guys these days, they'll get close to kind of jumping over the thing. You know, it's not really that impressive, at least the images I saw. And I'm thinking, like, God, what's the whole thing with the River Jordan? So start doing a bit more kind of informal research on the internet, and I found this next slide, a black and white image from the 1930s. And reading up about it, they say at harvest time, River Jordan could get up to about 100 meters wide. 100 meters wide, 3 meters deep, flowing at 10 miles per hour. Okay. So you've got between 4 and 6 million people, livestock, kids. 100 meter wide river, 3 meters deep, 10 miles per flowing 10 miles per hour. Logistical challenge. We need a miracle. The only problem is the guy that was good at miracles, he's just died. Moses, my servant, is dead. Okay? Let's not forget that when Moses puts his stick in the Nile River, the entire river turns to blood. When the people get thirsty in the desert, he whacks a rock and they drink. And oh my goodness, he just parted an entire sea with his staff. I think, God, why is this the first miracle Joshua must do? A water miracle. And I cannot help but think what he prayed that morning and say, you know, God, they've seen what you did through Moses. And I wonder if he battled with the fear of man. He's the next leader. Massive shoes to fill. And so we kind of see him coming there before God, and God just speaks to him, gives him instruction, says, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow I will do wonders amongst you. He speaks to Joshua and says, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will magnify you in the sight of all Israel. And God gives him clear instructions. He says, bring the Ark of the Covenant, the priests, let them come and walk before the people into the River Jordan. And so, beautiful picture, word says, as the soles of the feet of those priests went into the River Jordan, it says, the river piled up in great heaps at a place called Adam. The Bible says it was harvest time and the river was overflowing its banks. And I mean, it's the stuff of Narnia movies. Water piling up in great heaps, you know. And an entire nation passes through. And for me, it's just such a beautiful picture. He's got a crisis. The crisis is a river. And God tells him, put my presence in the middle of your crisis and see me do amazing things. And I want to encourage you guys, when it's your River Jordan, you feel like, how on earth are we going to get through it? And it's intimidating and it's fearful and other people have got it right and it's your turn. Let's learn from the Bible. Put God's presence in the middle of your river. I'm wanting to share just a couple of keys. I'm not going to be very long. A couple of keys with you this morning in dealing with a few of the things that might hold you back from what Anton has spoken about. I mean, after Anton's session this morning, we're all ready to run out of here and go and change the world. You know? And so where kind of my session fits in, it kind of looks at a couple of things that might just slow us down, hinder us, or be a weight on our backs. So we're going to just engage in a few of those things to see that when we walk out of here, we can do what he's spoken about. And so, how do we overcome things that prevent us from walking in strength, from taking the land like he spoke about? And I'm going to share a couple of personal keys with you. The first one is intimacy. Intimacy with God. And the word says in Daniel 11:32, but the people who know their God shall be, but the people who know their God shall be, and carry out great exploits. We want to do the great exploits he's spoken about. We need to be strong. Who are the strong people? The people who know their God. We can't get away from this. It sounds cliche, but it's not, people. If you don't charge your phone, it's not going to work the next day. You need to go and charge, spend time with God. Let the Holy Spirit minister to you so that you can walk out in power the next day. Pastor Andre from East London. Many years ago, we had a mutual friend who kind of backslid, and we kind of wondered, how on earth did this happen to this guy? And, you know, Andre, I don't know if he's from Malmesbury or where he is, but he's got a bit of a braai. And he just put it so beautifully. He said, hulle kom hier by die jare uit. Hulle kom hier by die jare uit. It's a simple thing. If you want to know, if you want to do amazing things for God, you want to be strong, carry out great exploits, you got to know God. You got to spend time in the Word, people. You want to know God, you got to know the Word. I'm only walking in that season now where God is starting to reveal more of himself to me through the Word. Don't wait that long. The second thing, joy. Now, who knows where the happiest place on earth is? Does anybody know? No, not the spiritual answer. That the happiest place on earth. Where? In the bath. Cool, man. Whatever does it for you. Anybody else? Okay, I've got Disneyland. We've got Disneyland here. Anybody else? Come on, guys. Go wild. Dream. McDonald's. Oh, my word. We'll pray for you afterwards. So, okay, man. Guys need to get out more. I've got KFC, McDonald's, and the bath. Okay. So I'm kind of an island guy. Is it not Ireland? Island. So I've only been to Zanzibar. But man, it was incredible. And I just remember it was actually, we climbed Kilimanjaro, and then my wife came to join us, and then we just kind of chilled out in Zanzibar for a week, and it was bliss. Just sitting there, sipping your pina colada, jumping into the pool, then jumping into the sea, and the sea's warmer than the pool. You know, it's just amazing. And so, in one sense, you know, I pray that God will send me to more islands one day. But I remember about 2 years ago, my folks blessed us with a flight ticket. They were still living in the Middle East there. And we went to go visit them for a few days. And then we decided we're going to go to one more place. And we said, where can we go? We're about 5 days. We couldn't leave the kids too long. We had about 5 days. And we thought, which country we're going to go to that's relatively near. And so we chose Turkey. And we thought, okay, are we going to, in 4 or 5 days, try and see the whole of Turkey? Or are we just going to see one part of Turkey? And the kind of reading up about it, they said, you know, there's just too much to see. You can just spend half your time on a bus. Just spend it in one place and really experience the culture. And so we said, okay, 4 or 5 days, Istanbul, here we come. And anybody else been to Istanbul? A couple of you. And so if you really like old buildings like I do, it's just like jaw-dropping. I mean, they're old as like BC buildings, you know. South Africa, like 300 years old. We don't know old buildings. There, they got seriously old buildings. Churches from like 380, 580. So it's just like, it's incredible if you're into buildings. I'm quite a like lamb and mutton fan. And there you can have it like 4 times a day. Which I did. So for 5 days, I was just lamb shawarmas. Here we go. My wife's like, don't you want to try anything else? I'm like, no ways. I'm digging in, you know. And my favorite dessert in the whole world is a kind of a Middle Eastern thing called baklava. Anybody else? No. Okay, baklava. It's like the pastry with the nuts and the pistachio nuts or almonds and the honey over it. And it's like crunchy in your mouth. And it's like, it's this recipe that's been passed down from like, you know, the grandmother from 500 years ago to the daughter. And so it's like, it's the real deal, man. I had baklava this week in Stellenbosch. It was disgusting. But there it's like, it's heavenly each bite. And you kind of go from coffee shop to coffee shop and you just sample the baklava in there. Each coffee shop, it's like since 1792, you know, that's like kind of the age of the coffee shops. And so we're having this incredible experience, and I remember getting back from the first day and writing down in my journal, I was like, oh, the buildings, and then the lamb, and the baklava, you know. It is just like day two, the buildings, the lamb, the baklava, can it get any better than this? And yeah, about day 3 or 4, you know, it's still the buildings, the lamb, and the baklava. But I just remember coming to a point where I just realized that we as humans were designed to only experience and enjoy so much in this life, kind of a human saturation point where your senses and your body's being stimulated in kind of, you know, ways that you like. And I just remember standing there in the shower and I'm thinking like, God, you know, this is amazing. Thank you for blessing me and my wife to be here. But I thought back, I remember it was still, we did the CD launch at Alistair's church a while before that. And I just remember this moment on stage where my eyes were just closed and I was on the stage with the band and it was just kind of light all around. And I just remember thinking back and thinking, that was even better than all of this. You know? And that's what the Word is saying. The happiest place on earth, the Bible tells us, Psalm 16, verse 11, in His presence, there is fullness of joy. Not 99.9 baklava, buildings, lamb. But we're talking about the fullness, the main fullness kick of joy that you can find this side of the grave. You find in God's presence. And so in the context of this message, Nehemiah also tells us that the joy of the Lord is our. So if you want strength, what do you need? Joy. Where do you find joy? In His presence. In His presence, there's fullness of joy, and the joy of the Lord is your strength. Joy is strength, people. you're still young, most of you, but you will go into difficult situations in your vocations and your work one day, and you'll have tough board meetings, and you need to make hard calls, and you'll have difficult situations, and it's going to be intimidating, and some of you are going to make a stand. To a certain extent, I'm a bit older. I've done some of those things. In the beginning, I think like, God, how am I going to make my voice count? How am I going to stand up against 50, 60-year-olds and say, what you're planning is not right, from a place of conviction? And first I thought, okay, I'm just going to be grumpy and go in there all moody and bang my fist on the chest and try and appear intimidating. Just hard when you're this short. You'll notice I don't have an issue with my height. I actually chose to stand down here. So in many ways, I tried that. And sometimes it works and you feel, you know, you get through there by being moody and grumpy. But I've also tried it when I'm feeling most anxious and I've got all these radio interviews lined up and you know, you kind of think, how on earth am I going to get through this, you know? Speaking live on TV or on radio. And then I just felt God challenge me. I've given you the key. Go out in the joy of the Lord. You know? And I'm not saying I don't feel intimidated or anxious or kind of scared at that moment. But let me tell you, when you access the joy of the Lord, there's a supernatural godly strength that kicks in. That you kind of walk out, then you think, how on earth did that just happen? It happened through the joy of the Lord. And the joy of the Lord is your strength. You want to be strong, you want to do amazing things for God, these are your tools. Access Him through intimacy. Access the joy of the Lord. It is your strength. Next slide. The second key I'm wanting to share with you goes about accessing the power of your tongue, your mouth. And so everybody's got kind of a favorite story in the Bible. I never get tired of David and Goliath. Okay, I've been reading it since I started reading the Bible. It is my favorite narrative. It's just amazing. So you'll have your favorite stories. This is my favorite story. And so the story basically goes like this. Israel and the Philistines, they're fighting again. Okay, these guys, they just fight the whole time. And they lined up in the Valley of Elah. But this fight is different because there's this champion of Gath, or Goth, I don't know how to pronounce it. It's this intimidating giant. And so for 40 days, he appears before the Israeli army morning and evening, and he basically booms out across the valley and he says, give me a man that we may fight. Give me a man that we may fight. And no one steps up to the plate. We're talking about the Israeli military outfit. Even these days, you don't mess with these guys. They are just, when it comes to warfare, they got a lot of victories under their belts. And yet, so every man in that army, they're like, their knees are shaking and they're scattering before this giant like chickens. You know, there's no matchup. And so for 40 days, this goes on. And David's brothers are fighting in the army. They're with Saul. And David's father, Jesse, says to David, take some bread, 10 loaves, and some grain and some cheeses for the captains, and go, just go and see how they inquire how the brothers are doing. And so David runs onto the battlefield, and David's probably this 15 or 16-year-old boy. And he sees what's going on here, and he sees the giant appearing, and he sees how God's army is just fleeing wherever this giant is booming out. The people are just scattering before this giant, and David starts asking a few uncomfortable questions, and he's like, so who's this uncircumcised Philistine who's defying the armies of the living God? And everybody's like, well, man, what are you asking? Don't you know who this is? 40 days, we've been suffering here. And David started asking, but is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? And his brothers are just like, David, just go back to the sheep. We know the insolence of your heart. You've just come down here to go and watch the battle. Go look after those few sheep that you're tending there in the wilderness. And David's like, no, but the, who's this guy? Who's this guy? Isn't there a cause? And so, of course, nobody stuck up their hand in 40 days. And they don't know if he's brave or stupid or both, but eventually word gets to Saul. We've got one who's asking the right question, Saul. And so David appears before Saul, and we see the exchange there, and Saul's just as surprised, you know. And David, you but a youth. This guy's been a man of war since his youth, you know. But, you know, the Lord be with you, you know. here's my armor. And David tries on this massive armor, and you can see he's a kid, man. I mean, he's just stumbling around this armor, eventually takes it off, and he walks out with his shepherd's cloak and his stick and his sling, and he goes look for a few stones. And so let's just get the picture. I wish they would make a movie of this, because the David and Goliath story needs to be covered by some movie maker. But just imagine the gravity of the situation, the tension in the air, the fear that's prevailing. I mean, we're talking about over a month of buildup of fear. And yet this 15-year-old runs down the valley with not much, you know, in the natural to fight this giant. And this is what I'm wanting you to take away from the story. Before this exchange, this fight takes place, there's some words that are spoken. And this is what we need to learn. And David speaks to Goliath and says, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin," which are the natural things you normally choose when you pick a fight. "But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." The God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. So David's focusing on who this giant has picked a fight with. Now, who's this uncircumcised Philistine who's defied the armies of the living God? David's focusing on the armies of the living God and the fact that this guy's picked a fight with God. Everybody's, you know, kind of freaked out by the 3-meter giant. But David says, I'm standing here before you now in the name of the Lord of the hosts, whom you have defied. And then he kind of prophesies over the situation. He tells Goliath how the next 10 minutes are going to play out. He says this, "And this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that the Lord doesn't save by spear or javelin, for the battle is the Lord's." Natural fight, spiritual solution. Not just the natural fight. David prophesies, says, "I will take your head. I will give the bodies of the Philistines to the birds of the air, that everyone may know that there is a God in Israel." He's not saying, "Goliath, you're in trouble. I'm number one ranked slingshot in Israel, which probably maybe he was. I've been practicing 15 years, bull's eyes, you know." No. He says, "I'm appearing here in the mandate that you've picked a fight with the Almighty. And so I appear before you in the name of the Lord of hosts." People, when your giant stands before you and everybody else is scared, the solution David is showing is here. You don't take out your sword or your spear or your javelin or even your slingshot in the beginning. You open your mouth and you prophesy over your giant. We're going to come back to this in a little bit. The next slide there for us. Anton referred to this as well. Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. I've asked myself, was Jesus afraid? And I can't find a section in the Bible where it says, "And Jesus was afraid." Was Jesus anxious? Absolutely. Look at this. "Then Jesus came with him to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.'" The Bible's kind of putting it really nicely. Jesus is saying, "Guys, I'm dying here. Hang with me. Pray with me. I feel like I'm dying. I'm sweating blood. I don't feel like I can handle this. Father, if it's possible, can this cup please pass from me? I don't feel I can handle this. I'm Christ. I can see what's going to happen the next day. I know the cross. I know what's lying ahead. I know of the lashings. I've seen this in eternity. I know the road I need to walk. God, if it's possible, please let this pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. And so in my books, the cross is won the night before. Christ made a peace with the road he needed to walk. And he said, Father, it's okay. I know what's the cup I need to drink. Let your will be done. And the way he did it is by coming to that place of surrender and of pushing through what Anton said. Surrender and pushing through, knowing that you're not doing your will now. You're doing God's will. And so sometimes for Christ, this is his moment. This is his anxiety moment. This is his fear moment. He's sweating blood. And he says, God, I surrender my will. Sometimes you're going to need to say, God, you know what? This is totally intimidating. Let your will be done. And if your will for me is to push through, I'll push through by the grace that you give me. Sometimes that's how we overcome fear. Sometimes we do it by prophesying, speaking over. Sometimes it comes by accessing intimacy and joy and speaking, going out in the joy of the Lord. The last thing that we access overcoming power through is that final scripture, point four. Keeping our eyes on Jesus. And so in Matthew chapter 14, we see Christ has just done the miracle of feeding the 5,000. Amazing miracle. He sends the disciples to go across the lake ahead of him. And as always, Christ is massively famous. Everybody's around him. He just needs to be with the Father. It's amazing how Christ was always looking for times to be alone with the Father, to go and be intimate with the Father, to go and find his strength. And so he does it. He goes to pray alone on a mountain. And he sends his disciples onto the lake. And the word says, the New King James puts it so funny. It says, and the wind was contrary, and there were massive waves. And so the wind was contrary, which means it was a massive storm, you know. And these disciples, they're not sleeping anything, because in the fourth watch of the night, that's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., Christ starts walking to them on the water, okay? Imagine this. It's misty. You haven't slept. Your eyes are red. You've had a rough night. Nobody's catching fish, you know, and you're kind of being tossed off. The boys are seasick, you know. And yet, at 3 o'clock in the morning, a person starts walking on the water to you. And so the natural reaction is they scream, "It is a ghost!" I would have done it too. Exclamation mark. It is a ghost. And here's Christ's response. "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." I love that bit. And then we see in my books this amazing miracle. And Peter's like, "Jesus, if it's you, command me, let me also come out on the water." And we often focus on the fact that Peter started drowning and falling into the water. Guys, Peter walked on the water as well. How many of us have walked on water? And so, by his faith, he's walking in his miracle. He's walking, he's actually walking on water, defying all the scientific and physical laws. I'm never good at science. And he's walking on the water, and then again, this beautiful English. "But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he began to sink." And basically falling into the water, he said, "Lord, save me." And Christ grabs him by the hand. And so here's the lesson for us. Sometimes you're going to be called to walk out on the water. You haven't done this before, and it's scary, and it's intimidating, and nobody else in the boat is sticking their hands up to do the same miracle. And Christ will say, "Come." And the lesson we learned here is if Peter didn't take his eyes off Jesus' eyes to see that the wind was boisterous and that the waves were big, he probably would have made it to Christ. And so people, don't sink your own miracle when God gives you the miracle. Don't sink your own miracle. Because the places where you're going to, it's the places Anton's talking about, you will need miracles. The days that we are going into and where the gospel will still need to be preached, you're going to need miracles if it's not every day, every second day. And the only way you're going to walk on water, so to speak, is if you keep your eyes on Jesus. And that's the last key I want to share with you. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And we see you will do amazing things for God. You will overcome your fears. You will overcome incredible stuff. I want to close with a story of me and my wife. Now, we've my wife does a lot of things. She's the full-on Proverbs wife, you know. And so she's also, she does a full-time job in a half a day, and then she looks after the kids in the afternoon, and then kind of we feed and bath the kids, and then she runs a business at night as well, and then she's a district leader, and she's seeing half the church, you know, in her spare time, and she's really amazing. So we got this little business going, selling luxury baby bags. And so once a year, we come up to the Coca-Cola Dome, yeah, or what's it now called? The Ticket Pro Dome. Still like the Coca-Cola Dome. But it's like the main expo, like the baby, what's it called? The Mama Magic Baby Show. And so we come to the Mama Magic Baby Show at least once a year. And I remember it was December 2013, and we'd had a good expo. And in the beginning, you know, this whole full-on direct sales was totally intimidating to me. I was just like, there's no way I'm selling anything, you know, at least not a baby bag to other ladies. But so once you've done kind of the spreadsheet or the sum, and you see, okay, well, we paid this much to fly up to Joburg, and then we booked into this hotel, and, you know, rented a car, and we paid so much for our stand, you know, and in the beginning you feel like you can't hand out that flyer. All of a sudden your hand just starts shooting out, and your mouth starts opening, and you start talking about baby bags. And so I only do this, luckily, once a year. I suppose that's a good thing. I'm engaging in this baby show, and so comes the final day of this baby show, and we've had a good show, and my wife says, but she's not feeling great that morning. You know, she, is it all right if she just goes and sits there by the kind of the cafeteria where kind of all the people sit? I said, no, it's fine, go, you know, I'll look after the stand. And a few moments later, I realize she's not coming back, and I find her there, and I see, oh, she's really not feeling there, you know, kind of sitting here in the hands. And so I'll go buy her a Coke, and I say, you know, if you feel better, then come back, you know, I'll go and stand at the stand. And kind of expecting her to come back in a few moments. And then a little while later, so one of the other stand owners runs up to me and says, you need to come quick. Your wife's passed out in the aisle here trying to walk back to you. And when I got to her, I realized it was pretty serious. She was as white as a sheet. She was just lying there, like cold, like somebody knocked her out. And by God's grace, there was a doctor right there buying something at the stand next door. And he said to us, you know, you need to get to a doctor. Nobody's ever laughed at that part of the story. Anyway, so I luckily there's a paramedic there at the Coca-Cola Dome, and we get to the, you know, I get it to the paramedic, and she's a good paramedic, and she kind of does a couple of tests, and she lifts her leg in one way, and she says, you know, your wife's not responding well to kind of that movement. She thinks it's a ruptured appendix. She says, you know, you need to get to the hospital pretty fast. And they kind of, I don't know Randburg at all, but they kind of give me rough directions, kind of go down this road, right, left, and then you go over a hill and then turn right, and you know, you'll get to a hospital. And I get the car there, and I'm racing through the streets of Randburg, and she's kind of, you know, passing out and then coming, you know, kind of back to consciousness and in the back, and I'm racing through. And I eventually get to this place, and I pull up to this parking lot. It's not a very good picture, but anyways, this is the parking lot of a hospital there in Randburg. And it's a Sunday afternoon, it's a ghost town, you know, there's hardly anything going on there. And we kind of rush into kind of the reception. I say, you got to help me. And they're like, well, you need to fill in these 10 forms, you know, it's standard, you know. This is not even a mediclinic. This is a different hospital. It's kind of in between a state hospital and a mediclinic. And I'm struggling to kind of communicate the urgency of the situation to these people. And, you know, I'm filling in forms. And eventually she passes out again so that at least they give her a wheelchair. And they, you know, eventually get into ER. And the ER people are relaxed. And they're talking about their weekend and their stories. And I'm hearing all of this. And I'm like, please, people, we've got to need... gonna help. And they're like, yeah, we'll get there, you know. And then she passes out again, and everybody starts, you know, sparking and shouting, get me a line, you know. And then I realized, okay, if the ER staff are freaking out like this is obviously serious. And so they say, please leave ER. And I'm just walking around there in the reception. I'm just praying loud in tongues, and everybody in reception is just kind of staring at me, you know. Eventually, I walk out into this parking lot, and God just starts giving me kind of, he's just leading me step for step. He says, take out your phone and put an SOS on Facebook. So I'm typing on Facebook with trembling fingers like, Jolene in hospital, Svetivat photos, Nipata spliff. And immediately, I can feel the prayer covering kick in. And they don't know what's wrong. And they say, no, well, the pain is obviously here. Kind of in her abdomen, let's get the sonographer in. And they get the sonographer in again Sunday afternoon. She takes forever to get there. And what's meant to be like a 15 minute inspection is like a 45 minute kind of sonography. And this lady's face is just, I'm just saying, this is not good. And she's, I don't know what's going on here. There's a couple of liters that are just of blood just floating around in your wife's abdomen. And you know, then they said, okay, well, you know, that they're going to have to do something. This can't carry on. And so they call for the surgeon, and the surgeon's nowhere to be found. And I feel like I'm chasing the whole hospital staff, just trying to think ahead for everybody. It's just so draining. And eventually, like, the doctor arrives there, and he smells like braaivleis, and I think he's had a beer or two as well, you know. And at least he's a great doctor, an amazing surgeon. And he looks at the sonography, and he makes the right call and says, okay, so obviously it's either a ruptured appendix or what they call an ectopic pregnancy, which is basically when the little egg tries to fertilize in the tube and then that bursts. In our case, unfortunately, it burst near an artery. And so basically she was bleeding out internally. But you don't know. She just keeps on passing out and saying it's painful, yeah. And I mean, it was hectic, guys. I mean, she was telling me, I must tell the kids that she loves them, and you know, she was like genuinely saying goodbye. And shame, man. She was like, kind of the only thing she was saying, help my Jesus, and I'm praying in tongues, and you know, obviously the whole hospital staff knows we're Christians. yeah. And so we go into theater, and I kind of walk with the two surgeons, the anesthetist and the surgeon, and you know, praise God for these two guys. You know, they go into theater, and it was only about half an hour. And the reason why I'm telling you the story is because I was reduced to a situation where, in the natural, I couldn't do anything about it. I couldn't go in there and do the operation better. I couldn't even phone anybody and freak out or start crying because it wouldn't help for anything. And so in my moment where, in this life, I've been squeezed the hardest, what came out there is I just started praying in tongues. I just started pacing the corridor there in front of the theater, and I'm just praying loudly in tongues. I just realized in the moments that we squeeze the most, we kind of just reduce the spirit. You know, as Christians, often you hear these testimonies, a guy will be a Christian, then he'll backslide, and then he'll try and commit suicide, and as he's kind of falling over the building and pulls himself back, he just starts speaking in tongues. It's just a, you know, confirmation that in essence we're just spirit. And so I was reduced to spirit, and I was just praying in spirit. And then I felt God just saying to me, like I shared with you with David, I just started prophesying. I started speaking life, and I said, Jolene, this day you will not die, you will live in Jesus' name. I speak life over you. I speak life over this operation. Today you will not die. I declare you will not die, you will live, you will live, you will live in Jesus' name. And about half an hour later, the doctor comes out, and he's like, phew, that was close, but I pulled it through for you. The underneath it just wasn't that kind of that cordial. He came out, he's like, "Yo, your wife nearly croaked now, eh?" Yeah. In hindsight, he was the best thing that could have ever happened to me, because later, like, then she went into ICU, and I mean, her blood pressure, basically, I can't even remember how it was, but it was something like 20 or 30 on the operating table. She was basically bled out. It just went just in time. I mean, her scar is like, it's horrendous. It's like this S curve. It was just like, you know, it's just get in there and close this thing up, you know. It's why I'm sharing this story with you guys, and I really pray to God that I don't need to go through something like that again or similar. But the only thing that I had left, the only thing that I could do was to open my mouth and speak life, and to speak over my fear factor, and to speak over the intense fear of death that just was choking life out of me. The only thing I could do was open my mouth and prophesy. And I want to encourage you that the giants that you face, you're not going to win with natural weapons. You're not going to win it by going doing a fear course or something like that, or a dealing with your anxiety, your biggest challenges course. Yes, the books will help and everything. But in the end, we're just spirits, and we've been given the power of the Holy Spirit, what Anton was speaking about. And at times, the only way we can access that power is by opening our mouths and declaring and prophesying over our situation. So, in closing, I want to just leave these keys with you. Access intimacy, the power that you'll get with the intimacy with God. Access the joy of the Lord. It is your strength. Those people who know that God shall be strong and do amazing things for God. Access the power that David shows, that David puts God's CV out there in front of his giants. He says, God's CV in my books is very short. It's two words: forever undefeated. Read it and know you're up against my God. Sometimes we need to do that. Sometimes, like Anthony says, we need to know when to back off and run away. We read many of accounts of the apostles having to flee for their lives when the Holy Spirit said, now you get away here. Now you take Jesus, Joseph, and you get out of here. There's a ransom on his life. It won't be the same. We won't be rah, rah, rah. God is with me every time. But there will be times when you need to stand, and you'll need to deal with your river. You'll need to deal with your giant. You'll need to deal with your fear factor, whatever it is. But God has given us the power and the grace to overcome it. Amen. Amen. So how are we going to deal with this? I just want you, just for 5 minutes, just to turn to the person next to you. You know what you're facing. You know what you're dealing with. The word that I prayed for, specific word for you guys as a church. And God just challenged me, saying, there are thought leaders here that need to be fearless. He's looking for fearless thought leaders. And so you're going to go in years to come into places where you're going to start getting high-flying jobs and positions, and God is going to give you positions of influence, and you're going to be thought leaders in government, in business, in science, in technology, you name it. But then he's looking for thought leaders that are fearless. He's looking for the Daniels, he's looking for the Josephs. And you're going to do the things that Anton's spoken about, but a couple of things need to be rooted out, sorted out in your life. This is what this session is about. If you're dealing with any of this, now's your time to ask God. Pray with the person next to you and say, I'm struggling with this. Help me, God, access some of these keys to be an overcomer. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that you enjoyed your time with us, establishing God's kingdom and His glory in your life. For more info, call us on 012-362-1363, email us pretoria@shofaronline.org, browse our website www.shofaronline.org, or like us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria.